Our speaker today is Jane Evans.
Good morning. It's nice to see more people than was in the room last night on Valentine's Day. We had a fairly small crowd of women who gave up their chocolate to come. But as you heard, today we are going to be working on starting the Minor Prophets, and we're going to be alternating some of those with the Psalms. The Minor Prophets, in case you're unfamiliar with them, are the books that are gathered at the end of your Old Testament. There are 12 of these so-called Minor Prophets: Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. You may recognize the names of some of these men. I hope Jonah, at least. They're not minor in that they're less important than the major prophets like Jeremiah or Isaiah, but they're minor because their books are shorter than the major prophets. In fact, some of the recorded prophecies in these minor prophets may only record one experience that this prophet has had with God, as Habakkuk apparently is sharing with us. Unlike the prophets Isaiah and Jeremiah, who served for a long time, over many years, and so had to recorded their prophecies in much, much longer books. But all of the minor prophets do have one theme, is what's the relationship of the chosen people, the Jews, to God? Or you can think about it as, how is God working with his chosen people here on this earth? James Montgomery Boyce said the common themes in the minor prophets are the sovereignty of God, the holiness of God, and the love of God to call his people to repentance. But again, it's all working out in the, for the chosen people. In general, a prophet in the Old Testament was a person who was used to call upon to speak to the people on behalf of God. They were used as his direct messengers, and in a sense, they became the teachers of the chosen people, the teachers of great importance to the chosen people. Often their messages were not received very gladly, but many of them were killed for the messages that they brought. We are told that when Stephen talks to the Sanhedrin in Acts 7:52, he says, "Was there ever a prophet your fathers did not persecute? They killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one." And then Jesus himself declared, as he looked out over Jerusalem, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you." That's in Luke 13:34. We don't exactly know when the 12 minor prophets were gathered together into one scroll or one bundle, if you want to consider it that way. But a writer of about 190 BC mentions the 12 as being gathered together into one scroll. And the Dead Sea Scrolls, which were, okay, you can find people argue with me, but I'm going to say 150 BC because I don't think anyone here will argue with me. And guess what? They're in the same order as you have them in your Bible, which means that the order was set up before we found the Dead Sea Scrolls in the 1940s. So this is something that obviously was mandated a long time ago. And the same way, the way that you have them set up is that they're approximately chronological. So Habakkuk, we know, comes near the close of the kingdom of Judah. He is prophesying at the same time and in the same place as Obadiah and Nahum and Zephaniah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel. I put this timeline on the board. There. Sorry. I get a little too frantic here when I'm teaching. I put this timeline on the board. And I set it up in this particular way for a reason. You will see from the middle line that this is the line of the kingdoms of Judah and Israel. And that is sandwiched, that is pincered between the two great superpowers of the day. Egypt on the bottom, and then the Assyrian Empire, which was the empire that destroyed the empire of Israel, which is itself taken over. Now, historians call them the Neo-Babylonians. It says Babylonians. It may say Chaldeans in your Bible. It's the same thing. And it was the Neo-Babylonians who will now cause the downfall of Assyria. They will now cause Judah to be destroyed as well. The Northern Kingdom, if you remember from when we studied 2 Kings in the Bible study, kingdom had split into two after Solomon. The Northern Kingdom was called Israel, and the Southern Kingdom was called Judah. The Northern Kingdom, as you can see, lasted between about 930 to about 720, and it was invaded and taken over by the Assyrian Kingdom. Judah was allowed to remain independent under the Assyrians as a vassal state. That is, anything they did, they had to clear through their Assyrian masters. But in the 7th century, the Assyrian Empire collapsed, giving rise to, as I said, the Neo-Babylonians. The Kingdom of Judah then becomes a political football between these warring superpowers, between Egypt and the Neo-Babylonian Empire. The Kingdom of Judah decides to ally itself with the Egyptians, and that's when Habakkuk looks at the plight of the Kingdom of Judah and asks God why he is allowing these superpowers, as it were, to war over Judah. We are told further in 2 Kings that there were some kings who were trying to restore the people of Judah that were living by the faith that Moses had written down for them, but those were very few and very far between. For the most part, this is a sorry, sorry period as rulers and the ruled seem to compete with each other to see who could go the farthest away from God's law. We don't exactly know which king Habakkuk is living under, which is why his name stretches across several centuries, as you might see here. It may be the evil king Jehoiakim in 2 Kings 24, but as I said, that's just a very, very wild guess. It's not based on any fact, because we know nothing about him except what you see in the heading of this book. We know his name, and we know he's a prophet. But the book is unusual in a different way. It does, as I said, it does not mention a king. Most of the other ones do. But this book is very unusual in that this is a very personal interaction of one prophet with God. It's unlike the other books that you will read where the prophets are being set aside by God and said, here's the message I want you to take to my people. This begins, Habakkuk is approaching God. And you can think about the whole thing as being kind of a very intense, quiet time of the prophet with God. Habakkuk knew, though, he had to the message that he was getting was not for him alone, and he knew he had to pass it along. That's why he's a prophet, and he does. He must, because it is, at some point it is written down, and it becomes a message to the entire Jewish people, and also for us. What is he to communicate? Well, he needs to communicate that the Jews have to understand that they are going to be disciplined at this time, but they need to live through this period of discipline with their faith intact. They need to remember that God is in control of all of history. Nothing is happening by chance. And secondly, he wants the Jews to look to God for their hope in their temporal circumstances, not the comforts of their life. He doesn't want them to look around and say, you know, okay, life's all right for me. I got my house, I got my cow, things are okay. He says, no, that's not going to work. And it should have never worked for them in the first place. You have to look to God. They are very soon going to, he tells them, going to be sent into exile, and they have to be prepared for that so that they know, as I said, it's not circumstances or chance. We're not, in fact, going to get to all these points tonight, this morning, but that is the overall takeaway of the book. As unfortunately, I can't get to much of God's answer today because we're only doing the first part of the book. Let's begin with what's subtitled in my version, Habakkuk's Complaint, and we had about a 20-minute discussion in my small group last night. Is the word complaint a good one, or is lament a better one, or is concern? Because complaint just sounds like he's whining, but he's not. What is he worried about here? He's worried that God is not listening, even when righteous people call to him for help. He says, injustice, and violence are all too common in Judah, and God is doing nothing about it. The wicked hem in the righteous, so justice is perverted. We just finished our Justice and Mercy session at the church, And we have come away from that seeing horrifying examples of how injustice and violence and wickedness rule our earth, and they catch both the righteous and the unrighteous in its claws. We have seen, for instance, the International Justice Mission, that works to bring people literally out of slavery, especially women and children. We have prayed for the persecuted church from Indonesia to India to Israel. We have prayed for formerly homeless men who are working hard to put their lives back together. We have prayed for school children to have an opportunity to learn in an environment that is not hostile or violent. We have prayed for a mission to children in the slums of Kenya who don't have access to basic medical care and sometimes not even good food. How can these things exist in our world? Jesus blessed the children, and he demonstrated over and over again how much he cares for the weak and the widow and the helpless. Why do the evil prosper? What is God doing in this world? This should be a cry from our hearts, too, as we ask, how long are these injustices going to go on? It's a cry from our heart because God has made us feel injustice. This is something he has put inside of us so that we can tell the difference between justice and injustice. And we feel when there is wrong present. We feel the injustice. And when we do that, we are reacting in a way that God wants us to react. It's a way that he has built us to react. So let's look a little more closely at the specific complaints that Habakkuk says. In verse 2, he begins his complaint by telling God, "This isn't the first time I've broached this subject with you." This is a long-standing complaint. And he says, "God, you haven't answered me. Have you been here? Have you been in the place where Habakkuk is? Do you have a long-standing complaint of something that strikes you that is wrong, and you have taken it to God repeatedly, and you feel as if he has not answered you?" I suspect you have a lot of company in this room if you feel that way. As I said, each one of us is built to feel that injustice. And I hope that you are having regular times to pray so that you may have made this request for years. Perhaps something's wrong at work. You're not being treated justly there. Maybe somebody in the family persists in treating you unfairly. Maybe a friend has treated you unfairly, talked behind your back, or let go a secret that she shouldn't have let go. Or there have been a long string of consequences that were really unfair to you. Do you ever confront God openly about your anger about this? Are you comfortable, as Habakkuk was, in just coming right out and letting off some steam with God? If you aren't, I suggest you try it. I suspect God can handle it. I will note that Habakkuk may not be angry about something that is happened directly to him. That is, he may not have had personal circumstances in his life. He's a prophet, remember, so he is concerned about all of the people, in this case of Judah. He's looking around the place where he lives, and he's talking about the circumstances of the people who live around him. I would also venture to guess that if you are praying for people other than yourselves or your family, you too will end up here. God, there's so much evil going on. Why does it appear that you remain silent and you don't care for the helpless? And then Habakkuk will go on and note some of the problems some of the specific problems that he sees. Violence is being done to the helpless. God doesn't intervene. Injustice abounds, and God appears to tolerate that. Habakkuk sees violence, destruction, strife, and conflict. As if you go through this, some of these may seem a little bit repetitive. But they're slightly different variations. Again, some of this may have been from outside sources, but some of it may have also been, that is, Babylonian agents or Egyptian agents that are coming into Judea. But some of it also may have been from fellow Jews or the conduct of the kings as leaders, or not very good leaders. They may have come from people who were arguing with each other, should we really be in alliance with Egypt or not? But the result is, as Habakkuk says, the judges aren't judging, the laws are constantly broken, and no one seems to care about this. In fact, the wicked are making sure that the righteous cannot act, and their evil is consistently triumphing over the way that the thing should be. Habakkuk is being very bold with God here, but he's also being very honest. He's challenging God and asking God why he's so quiet through all this. As I said, I can't get to the entire answer of God, but I'm going to get to the part anyway, the first part, which is challenging in itself. God's answer to Habakkuk, and he promises, and it's true, this answer almost takes Habakkuk's breath away. He almost can't even pray anymore after he hears this. It certainly doesn't make him feel any better about being answered, at least at first. God tells him in verse 5, he is going to do something, but not exactly what Habakkuk and the rest of the Jewish nation thought it would be. God tells Habakkuk, you're going to be utterly amazed. You won't be able to believe it. Even if I'm telling you ahead of time what's happening, this is what's happening. It's going to be really hard for you to believe this. God is going to raise up the Babylonians, and God admits this is a ruthless and impetuous people. They are going to sweep across Judah, and they are going to seize your dwelling places. God goes into great detail here about how violent and destructive this invasion will be. They are feared and dreaded. They are a law unto themselves. They are more interested in their own honor than any deity they serve. Their war machine is the best in the world. You'll read that their horses are swifter than leopards. And they're ready to bring war and mayhem to Judah. They come bent on violence, and they gather prisoners like sand. God tells Habakkuk why these fighting men are to be so feared. They deride kings, and they laugh at fortified cities. And this is why they can laugh at fortified cities, even fortified cities. It's because their fighting is so efficient and powerful. They build up earthen ramps and they capture cities. These are guilty men whose strength is their God. That is, even city walls will disappear in front of them because they're so good. For a picture, now you're going to have to stay with me to the end of this one, hear me out to the end. For a picture of what God is telling Habakkuk, it's as if God had just told, let's say, members of, or people who are living in modern Israel, that Syria, and I think you've all been reading about Syria in the paper, the leader is killing his own people at an enormous rate. I mean, just a very violent, destructive thing going on there. It's as if he says, you know what your problem is? I'm going to let Syria take you over. This violent and destructive people that are right on your borders are going to come in. They have no regard for God. They're going to come in and they're going to take you over. But pair that with, and as I said, hear me to the end of this, the military might that has a better parallel is you were a person living in Baghdad when George H.W. Bush assembled the coalition forces in 1991 for Desert Storm. Do you remember that? I think you're all old enough. If I said this to my undergraduates, they all go, whoa. But you're old enough. This coalition force took up months to build. It took almost a year to build up an army of planes and helicopters and ships and tanks and Humvees and men. And if you also remember that President Bush called off that war after about 2 weeks of fighting because it was very clear that the coalition forces had completely devastated there was no resistance. It was just kind of awful to watch what was happening because the coalition forces are so much stronger than the Iraqi forces. Now, I'm not saying that the coalition forces are evil and godless men who came into Iraq. That's not the part of the parallel I'm making. The parallel is if you had combined that overwhelming military force with, as I said, the evil and violent, destructive nature of what's going on, let's say, in Syria today, and God is saying to Habakkuk, that's what I'm unleashing in Judah. Their victory is going to be swift. It's going to be complete. Don't even try to think about getting an army up against them because it just will not work. I've already ordained it's not going to happen. And now Habakkuk has to do what? He has to tell the Jewish people this is going to happen. I would quail at this, to tell you the truth. I really would. Habakkuk has to tell the Jewish people, look, this is going to happen. It's not a random event. It's not circumstances. It's not because the Babylonians have the best army. It's not because the Babylonians have the strongest army. It's because God has released this army and said, go destroy Judah. That's my will that you will do this. And if God had not wanted Babylon to take over the kingdom of Judah, it would not have happened. This is God's will that they are coming in. Wow. After this astonishing revelation, what does Habakkuk say? Like I said, you can almost see him kind of going like this, drawing in his breath. And look at his first question. He says, O Lord, are you not from everlasting? What does that mean? Well, it's actually a very confrontational question. He's essentially saying, here I thought you were the infinite, all-knowing, and all-wise God, but this is your plan? I'm complaining about violence, and your answer is to send more violence? But then he switches, notice, again, because he's really upset. He goes from, O Lord, to my God, my Holy One. Why is he switching? He thinks, in the depth of his cry, he wants to make a plea to the God he personally knows. Here is a model for prayer if you are feeling really troubled. Habakkuk is not afraid to ask God the hard, hard questions. Are you listening? What are you doing in my life? But at the same time, he remembers, I have a very personal relationship with this God of the entire universe, who can decree that the Babylonians will destroy Judah. But he will talk to me about it. And he remembers then, very quickly after he appeals to this personal God, look what it says next, we will not die. What does that mean again? What's going on here is that as Habakkuk is praying, he remembers, I am part of the chosen people. God has promised that his chosen people will continue, and the Messiah will come from them. You can see in Deuteronomy 33:27 this promise. The eternal God is your refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. Malachi will later come back to this tension. We know the chosen people are going to continue to exist, but you've just said to me that Jerusalem is going to be destroyed. Malachi says, I, the Lord, do not change. So you, O descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed. That's Malachi 3:6. Now, what it does not mean is that Habakkuk won't die. We don't know, in fact, what happened to Habakkuk. We don't know if he died during this invasion. We don't know if he died long before the invasion. We don't know if he lived through it and went to exile in Babylon. That's just information we don't have. It doesn't mean that personally Habakkuk is going to be safe. What it does mean is that God has made promises, and Habakkuk has remembered that God keeps his promises, every promise. And here's another good thing to remember when we pray. God does keep his promises. Like Habakkuk, you may face circumstances that seem overwhelming, or circumstances that seem designed by violent and evil people in this world. But God has promised that you will not face anything that you cannot bear. Remember in 1 Corinthians 10:13, we are told that? And we will never face any situation without Jesus, as he assures us in John 14:16. God may punish Judah by sending the Babylonians, but he will not destroy the Jews, nor will he leave them alone. God may send or allow circumstances into our life that are hard, but hang on to what Peter wrote in 2 Peter 1:4. Through his glory and goodness, he has given us very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption of this world. Or you can read the paragraph in Hebrews 6:13-20, which I don't have time, I won't, but look it up again. It's another wonderful promise. After remembering these promises of God, Habakkuk then can look at these violent people, the Babylonians, and he can remind himself and then bring, as I said, bring this message to the Jews in Judah, that God has appointed the Babylonians to execute judgment, and he has ordained them to punish. And at the same time, while he's remembering that, he's remembering that God has also shown himself in many ways to the Jews, for he keeps going back in these two verses. He goes back and he says, O Lord, my God, my Holy One, and my rock. He then goes on to remind himself, and thus he will remind the Jews, that this God is stronger than the evil he is unleashing. It's not like he doesn't have control over these Babylonians. He cannot look upon evil, but Habakkuk circles back to ask, again, it's just such an overwhelming thing. He's going to keep coming at God again. How is this going to happen? How can this happen? How can God allow an evil nation that's more evil than the chosen people to come in and take them over? Habakkuk is really wrestling with God now in prayer. He's having a long, sustained argument with God, but he's not giving up. He's not walking away from this hard, hard problem. He's not trying to cover it up with platitudes. He is trying to remember what God is like, and it's just not lining up for him. It's like you don't have the 3D glasses on, and you see kind of two images, and you can't get them to click together. But he does know that he has to try. He's not going to walk away from this, and he has to figure this out with God. But he can't work it out in his head using human logic. And so he goes on and asks God again, why do you tolerate the treacherous? Why are you silent when the wicked swallow up those that are more righteous than themselves? And then he brings in a really wonderful metaphor. He has a picture of the ultimate helpless being, a fish that's been caught in the net or hooked on a line. And the Jews, he says, are just as helpless as that fish. And it's the Babylonians who are doing the fishing. And because of that, not only do the Babylonians have food, he lives in luxury and he enjoys the choicest food. It's not as if, you know, the Babylonians are going to come in and the things are not going to go well for them too. It's going to be a wonderful life for them. And they're going to think that all of this success comes from the work of their own hands. And that's why the Babylonian will sacrifice his net and burn incense to his dragnet. That's what he's doing. He's literally worshiping the work of his own hands. The Babylonians have no clue that God is in control of these events. They think that they are. So Habakkuk's final question is, are you going to let the Babylonians continue that, to think that? Are you going to let them be successful in their wars? He promises God that he's going to stand there till he gets an answer. No, he doesn't promise that. He says, I'm going to go out and find you, and you have to answer me. And that's really the kicker to me, that God knows, Habakkuk knows that God exists. Habakkuk knows that God cannot look upon evil because he's good. And Habakkuk knows that God is all-powerful. He knows the universe does not exist without God, so God must have an answer to that question. And best of all, he knows that if he asks God a question, God will personally answer him. Have you met people who have asked that same question? It's a very common question, isn't it, for people in this world. How can evil exist in a world that God has made if God is perfectly good? But they do this in a way that means they're not listening for the answer. These are people who, in fact, do not believe that God exists. They do not believe that God is all-powerful. And mostly, they don't believe that God has a very personal answer for them in the form of Jesus. James Boyce had a wonderful metaphor for questioning. He said, we either bring our questions to God with open hands or with clenched fists. Was Habakkuk asking a fair question to God? He saw injustice in the world, and God pointed to a future that had apparently more injustice for the Jews. Do you ever ask God why injustice is happening in your life, or in your city, or in your world? Are you as sensitive to injustice as Habakkuk was? When you pray, do you remember that God cannot look upon evil? And so his son accepted all of your sin on his back, and when he did that, God could not look at him as he was dying on the cross. This is the greatest injustice of all, that the perfectly sinless Jesus took on my sin because he loved me so much. He did not want me to have to be, that he did not want that God would have to turn away from me because my life is part of that evil that God cannot be part of. Like Habakkuk, we can ask hard questions of God. Like Habakkuk, we can be angry with the injustice that's going on in this world. like Habakkuk, we can expect a personal answer to our questions. But unlike Habakkuk, we can rejoice that Jesus, in the ultimate act of injustice, took on our sin so that we can live sinless with God. So let's pray. Lord, make our hearts tender when we see injustice in this world. May my heart hurt for those in the world who suffer unjustly. May we, like Habakkuk, know that we can turn to you for answers. May we have the assurance that no matter how hard our questions are, you are able and ready to answer them. And may we, like Habakkuk, approach you with open hands, not closed fists, to hear your answers, even if it's a hard answer to hear. And may we daily remind ourselves of Jesus, who suffered more injustice than any one person or any one group of people will ever have to bear or ever had to bear. And may we daily remind ourselves that Jesus did this freely and willingly so we can live with God, who can tolerate no sin. Help us to rest in this assurance that what you have promised, you will fulfill. And your best promise, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Amen.